here this morning. What about, look over at the youth group. There's a million kids over there. Praise the Lord. Hey, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 132. We're going through, we're almost finished with the Songs of Ascent. And last week we had one of the shorter ones. Today we've got the long one. So we'll get out of here 1:30. It'll be great. It's a long weekend, so I feel like I don't have any bumpers that I got to worry about. I really do. I want to encourage you. I know you always do, but listen today. Go deeper than the words I'm saying. Listen to the Spirit of the Lord speak. I think the Lord's doing something wonderful in this church. The elders, the Lord's shown us some things we've been praying through, and really what we've discovered is that we, and not just we, but that this is where we're called to pray, but we have a spirit of fear on us. We have a spirit of performance, trying to earn God's favor, and all of those types of things. God's working through those in our lives, and those things have held us in check. They've kept us in bondage. They've kept us asleep, and God's doing some wonderful things in people's lives to wake them up and to move us out of that. This there's something significant in here that I think will speak to that. So you'll want to listen to that. I was thinking this week of a friend of mine. A friend of mine is a pastor in Wisconsin, and his very first pastorate right out of Bible school, he was 20-something years old, and he'd never pastored before, didn't really know what he was doing. I don't know if you know that. You can just get a pastoral job and not have a clue what you're doing. I'm living testimony to that. Anyway, so he takes this job. It is in Illinois, and I got this a little tight now. It's in my mouth. An interesting church. It was the old whitewashed church that actually Abraham Lincoln went to when he was a child. And so it was pretty historic. My friend says that he's convinced that some of the folks that attended his church knew Abraham Lincoln. They'd been there that long. And so anyway, he didn't know what he was doing. And then there was a man in town. There's a small community, but there's a man in town, lived on the other side of the tracks, lived a rough life, and was down and out, that died. And so his girlfriend came to the church because she didn't have money for a funeral. Didn't have money for a burial, so she asked if the church could help, and he said, well, of course, we'd be glad to do it. So he got with some of the folks and said, okay, well, how do you do a funeral? And they told him what was it required, and so all the little old ladies showed up, and they were dressed to the nines, and they had a wonderful lunch spread for everybody. And so it was time for the funeral to start. It was time for the family to walk in from the back of the church, and all of a sudden, the double doors in the back flew open and slammed against the walls, you know, scaring everybody in there, and in walked a motorcycle gang down the aisle, and one of them had what we used to call a jam box, one of these big radios on his shoulder, and it was blaring Guns N' Roses, Welcome to the Jungle, and so that guy says, I can't ever hear that song and not change the words to Welcome to the Ministry. In my mind, and my guess is those folks hadn't spent much time in church. They didn't really know how you're supposed to act in church, and so they did, you know, what they thought was appropriate. And the pastoral job is interesting in that respect, because Americans tend to want pastors around when they need them, and then not so much at the other times. That's okay. My wife loves me. My dog thinks I'm great. And so I'm okay. You don't have to worry about me. But I learned that very early in ministry when I met a couple and they asked me to do their wedding, and I did their wedding, and then I didn't see them for years until they called me and asked me to do their marriage counseling, you know, and then I saw them again. And so church and religion in America is a lot like that, we want it in a crisis, and we want it when we're in need, but in the in-between time, in the so-called times of normalcy, we don't have much need for God. We don't have much need for church. Remember when 9/11 hit? Remember how full the churches were for a month? And so those types of things, those are true. In between, we don't feel like we need God that much, but we know where to find him, especially down here in the South. There's a church on every corner. And so you know where to go if you get in trouble. But until then, we just kind of do our own thing. I think that's why the old adage, there are no atheists in foxholes, why that's held on so long. It's true, right? And you've got the most dire situation in the world, the most dangerous situation in the world, and everybody there turns to God. And so the battlefield is the most religious place on the earth. I think you can add to it now, there are also no atheists in pro football, because I've noticed that it doesn't matter how you live during the week, they all get together in the end zone and pray before the game. But that's just me. Okay, so last week we talked about Psalm 131. Psalm 131 taught us lots of wonderful things. Number one, faith requires maintenance, continued maintenance. And some of that's from God, from the outside, where God's pruning us. And those things that are growing in our lives that don't need to be there, those things that don't look like him, those things that aren't producing fruit, he cuts those away. And it's a natural process. It's sometimes painful and difficult, but it's good for us in the long run because we grow. And so God's working from the outside, but also we have to partner with him from the inside. We've got to allow him to work, and we've got to take our own steps toward God. The other thing that we learned from Psalm 131 is how easy it is to be a person of faith. If you can get rid of fear and worried about what other people are thinking, and you can get rid of these ideas of performance. And Jesus says, if you come to me like these little kids have come to me, that's all you've got to do. And so when he offers us himself, there we go. That's it. That we don't overthink it, that we don't try to do something to make him happy. We just go to him. He's got an offer, and so we take it. So that was Psalm 131. And then I mentioned this morning that we intrinsically turn to God in difficult situations. So the question then becomes, how do we cultivate our faith? I don't think the answer is to put ourselves in difficult and dangerous situations. Since we turn to God then, we don't say, you know what? My faith is kind of low. I think I'll jump out of a plane. I think I'll run with the bulls of Pamplona or something stupid to draw us closer to God. I did have a car that I drove for years that made me closer to God. Every time I got in, it was an act of faith, and I would pray and believe. One day it didn't work, but most days I really did grow closer to God. So it would be silly to put ourselves in death-defying situations to find God. What we do is we go to church. Now, sometimes I understand church is a death-defying situation. I've been to the same church you've been to for years, and sometimes, you know, it's rough. But other days, most of the days, what we do is we come in, the Spirit of God has a plan and a purpose, something that he wants to impart to us, and he begins to work from the first downbeat of the drum all the way through to the scriptures and to the prayer at the end. God is working on us. He's building us into us something that he wants for us in our lives. And so we come to church. This is the way God intended, because this is where we can build a foundation for faith. What God really cares about is not that you're here going through the church motions. What God really cares about is what happens tomorrow when you go back to work. What happens when you leave on your way home with your children and your spouse. What happens tomorrow when the bills come and you don't know how to pay them. Those are the things that God really cares about. The in-between time, not the church time. Or not just turning to him in moments of fear or moments of difficulty, but the in-between time. God really cares about that. I think Psalm 132 deals with that issue. And so let's read that together. It's about God, not in a crisis. It's about God, not in dire straits. It's about God. And so let's read it together. Song of Ascents, Psalm 132. Lord, remember David and all the hardships he endured, and how he swore an oath to the Lord, making a vow to the Mighty One of Jacob. I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not allow my eyes to sleep or my eyelids to slumber until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the Mighty One of Jacob. We heard of the ark in Ephratah, and we found it in the fields of Jair. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Rise up, Lord, come to your resting place. May your powerful ark May you and your powerful ark, may your priests be clothed with righteousness, and may your godly people shout for joy because of your servant David. Do not reject your anointed one. And the Lord swore an oath to David, and he promised he will not abandon. I will set one of your descendants on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my decrees that I will teach them, their sons will also sit on your throne forever. For the Lord has chosen Zion, and he has desired it for his home. This is my resting place forever. I will make my home here because I have desired it. I will abundantly bless its food. I will satisfy its needy with bread. I will clothe its priests with salvation. Its godly people will shout for joy. There I will make a horn grow for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed one. I will clothe his enemies with shame, but the crown he wears will be glorious. Amen. I told you it was a long one. We'll get through it in record time, though. When I read this psalm, I couldn't help but picturing in my mind a great tree. So you can imagine, I don't know, an oak tree, a tall oak that spreads out and stretches to the sky. And I was thinking, I don't really know if trees have purpose statements, but if they did, a purpose statement for a tree might be that I will grow up. That is my goal. Not to stay under the ground, not to stay a seed, but I will burst out of this ground and reach as far as I can into the sky until it is my time to stop being a tree. Now, in order for a tree to be able to do that, it has to grow down first. In order for it to grow up, it has to grow down. And so first, it has to have some roots. Roots grab the nutrients in the soil. They grab the water in the soil. They hold it in place on difficult days when it's windy and stormy. And so this first section deals with the roots of our faith. And by the way, this psalm breaks down really into three different parts. The first part is David making a vow to God. The second part is the psalmist praying, God, you heard that vow. I pray, Lord, that you'll pay attention to that vow. And the third section, beginning in verse 11, is the Lord making a vow to David. God says, I hear you. I hear that it was seconded. And it's past. And so the last section, verse 11 and following, talks about God's answer to these prayers. So this first section talks about, really, our roots. Lord, remember David, all the hardships he endured, how he swore an oath to the Lord, making a vow to the mighty one of Jacob, I will enter my house, I will not enter my house, I will not go to bed, I won't let my eyes sleep, my eyelids slumber, until I find a place for the Lord. A dwelling for the mighty one. We heard of the ark in Ephratah. We found it in the fields of Jair. Let us go to his dwelling place, worship at his footstool. Rise up, O Lord, to your resting place. Rise up, you and your powerful ark. May your priests be clothed with righteousness, your godly people shouts of joy, because your servant David, do not reject your anointed one. There's an old saying, what's past is prologue. And so this is the prologue to what's coming next. This is the history of Israel in a sense. He is moving into the future, but he starts with the past. And he's describing what he believes to be the pivotal moment in the life of Israel that he believes exemplifies the history of Israel and talks about the future with God. That is the Ark of the Covenant. It carries a lot of emotional baggage, good and bad. But those that were singing with him on this ascent, that were walking to Jerusalem, knew exactly what he was talking about. Like a moment ago when I mentioned 9/11, you know exactly where you were, what you were doing when you heard the news. You remember exactly how you felt. It just brings it to mind like that. The same is true here when this psalmist mentions the ark. All of these ideas come back. They understand what he's talking about. The Ark of the Covenant really is a box. That's all it is. It's 45 inches long. It's about 27 inches wide. It was made to exact specifications. It's been overlaid with gold. Inside the box, they kept some of Israel's most prized possessions, the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod that had budded some of the manna from heaven. Some of those things were in there. These were like souvenirs of God's power and their souvenirs from their journey throughout the wilderness and things like that. It was very important to them. Those things were very important to them. And God had some significant rules about how to handle the ark. The lid of the ark had two cherubim with that are angels that had wings stretched out over it. You can see in the picture there where they stretch out across it. And the lid was called the mercy seat. And it was called that because it was thought to be the throne of God. You see, God didn't live in the box. God commanded that the box be made. He commanded that it be carried around in certain ways, but he didn't live in it. He's the God of the universe. He can't be contained anywhere. But he chose to come down to his people from time to time. And when he did, he would come to the mercy seat. That was his throne. He would sit there. That's why they called it the mercy seat. And so for 40 years throughout the wilderness, the Israelites traveled with the Ark of the Covenant. During the conquest into the Promised Land, it was kept in a town called Shiloh. At one point, you remember the Philistines captured it. And they thought, now we've got it. We've got, you know, we stole the Super Bowl trophy. Or, you know, it was like the Aggies stealing Bevo or something. And they thought, this is it. But it didn't work out too well for them. You remember the story. They got so frustrated having the ark and so many things going wrong in their cities that they finally gave it back to the Israelites and said, please, please take your ark back. We will pay you to take it. And they filled it with gold. Not a bad day. And so they got it back, and it was returned to Kiriath-Jearim, which he calls JR here in Psalm 132. And it was there until David heard about it. And David said, this is a travesty that the ark of God doesn't have its own resting place. And so he makes this vow that we just read about. He swore an oath to the Lord, I'm not going to rest until I build a home for God and put the ark in Jerusalem. Now, of course, we know that David didn't build the temple. David couldn't. God said to him, listen, I don't want you to build it. I appreciate that I'm going to honor your promise, but I want your son to build it. You're a man of war. Your hands have blood on them. I don't want you to touch the temple. Your son, Solomon's a man of peace. We'll let him do it. And so Solomon ends up building the temple. The ark's put in the temple. Indiana Jones shows up later. And that's another sermon. But if you follow the history of the ark, so that's in a synopsis, the history of the ark. When you follow the history of the ark, you're following the ups and downs of Israel, the good and the bad. And it teaches us, the ark teaches us the importance, and this is what the Lord's been dealing with me all week. See, I get the privilege of working all week through this sermon. You get to hear it on Sunday morning, but I've been struggling with what the Lord's saying already for 6 days. The ark teaches us the importance of having God's presence with us. But it also warns us about the dangers of trying to use God and carry God around with us to pull him out when we get in trouble like a lucky rabbit's foot. And so in Israel, when they honored God's presence, things went well for them. But when they became flippant about God's presence and his election and the fact that they were God's chosen people, then things didn't go well for them and things got ugly fast. The same is true in my life. My guess is the same is true in your life. When I honor God's presence in my life, when I take it seriously, the fact that God's Spirit dwells in me and everywhere I go, I'm in a sense like the Ark of the Covenant carrying God around. When I treat that reverently, life works a lot better than when I'm flippant about it. So Psalmist here doesn't really retell the story of the ark. He doesn't need to. Everyone knows it intimately. It's their story. He simply mentions the ark, and the others are right there with him. They join with him in their singing, and they sing about the moment David finds out about the forgotten ark, the moment they bring it into Jerusalem. And it's not lost on them. Remember, these are pilgrims that are walking to Jerusalem. And it's not lost on them the fact that they're traveling the same road that David traveled to bring the ark into town. And so they're saying, this is where David brought the ark. This was that moment when God's glory re-entered Jerusalem. And they were singing and rejoicing because David had made that same ascent. 2 Samuel 6 described it for it. It said, David was dancing with all his might before the Lord, wearing a linen ephod. And the whole house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of a ram's horn. What a joyful experience. I can't help but imagine that those singing Psalm 132 as they're walking years later are doing the same thing. They're dancing before the Lord. They're excited of what God has done. And so here's the psalmist's point, I believe. It's not simply to relive the glory days of Israel. It's not simply to rehearse the history of Israel. The point I think he's making is that faith and obedience have roots. Faith and obedience have roots. The pilgrims that are traveling to Jerusalem are doing so because God said, 3 times a year I want you to go to Jerusalem and celebrate the feast. And so they left what they were doing, and they began to walk to Jerusalem, and they met others along the way, and they're singing songs along the way. That's the song of ascent. They're obeying God. But they're not the first person to ever walk that road traveling to Jerusalem. Many others have gone before them, not least of which was David himself when he brought the ark in. So many have gone before them. Many people of faith have gone before them in obedience. Now, this is important, I think, on two levels. One, on a large scale, on a macro level, we walk well-trod paths of faith. You and I, the church, many others have gone before us as the people of God. We are not the first ones to make the ascent to the throne. We come from a long line of pilgrims that have gone before us and climbed to the presence of God. And they've paved the way for us. And in a sense, that's exactly what the Bible is. It's their stories. This is how you get to God. And what I love about the Bible is that sometimes it's a story about how you should do it. At other times, it's a story about how you shouldn't do it. Right? There are a lot of stories about this doesn't work, don't try this. But there are a lot of stories about what happens. And so some of these folks are leading us to the presence of God. But either way, the point is this, that our faith isn't based on your whims, and it's not based on my whims. We have a 2,000-year history, and even further back, another 6,000-year history to guide us along the way. And so, you need not freak out when someone posts something foolish on YouTube about what some televangelist has said about God or how to get to God or why we do things, because we know the truth. It's not a whim. We follow God because he showed us how to do it, and he showed us a way to do it. And we know what's true, and we know what's right. And so we continue to do that. So on a macro level, it's very important to know that our faith has roots. We're not making it up as we go. It's not something that's new. It is tried, and it is true. And the psalmist is going to bring that back up here in a minute. But on a micro level, on a more personal level, each of us have our own history with God. Each of us have had God intervene in our lives as well. In the book of Revelation, it says that those that conquered him did so by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And so ours isn't just the faith of the history books. It's not just a bunch of old dead guys that did some really awesome stuff. It is God intervening in your life, and God intervening in my life, and God intervening in Jairus' life. And we all have a story about what God has done for us. And I want to encourage you. I encouraged you last week. I'm going to encourage you again this week, and I may do it every week from now on until Jesus comes back. You have a story to tell, and it is not your story alone. It is God's story of grace in you. And he did that for you so that he might do that for others. And if you keep that story to yourself and you don't tell anyone else, then you're not going to overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony. And so God intends for you to share. There are people in this church that are going through the same issue that God's taking you through, and they're thinking, I don't know what to do next. There's no way I'm going to get through this. I feel like I'm inventing the wheel. And there you are in a seat over here saying, God, I can't believe you got me through that. That was awesome. You're so wonderful. Thank you. Life's great. Now, if we could just get you two together, encouragement would happen. And so we need to know we're not alone. There's our faith has roots. Very important to understand that our faith has roots on a big scale and on a smaller scale as well. Now, here's why it's important to know that faith has roots, because from verse 11 forward, the psalmist talks about the future. Okay, so it's one thing to have a great root system, but if that's all it is, then it's just a root system. It's not a tree. At some point, the tree has to say, okay, the roots are here. Now I can push up. I mean, that's your purpose, right? I mean, you're a tree. And so you've got to push past all of the fear and all of the worry about what might be on the other side of that dirt. If I stick my head up there, a rabbit might eat me. If I stick my head up there and I continue growing, who knows, that someone may chop me down. I may become a piece of wood for someone's stupid thing. There may be forest fires out there. It's just a lot safer to stay in this little acorn under the ground or in this root system and just continue to receive nutrients and just soak it all in. But that's the worst tree ever. And so we've got to push out of the ground. And I think the psalmist talks about that. So he's, like I said, he's not just reliving a great history. He's doing so for a purpose. So if you go back to the outline I gave you, this is what David said. This is what we're praying. And now we come to verse 11. It says, the Lord swore an oath to David and a promise that he will not abandon. So this is God's promise. This is the future. So you have to have roots, but you've also got to move forward. And so from this solid foundation, the psalmist moves prophetically into the future. And I want to show you that future. Look at verse 11. The Lord swore an oath to David, a promise he will not abandon. I will set one of your descendants on your throne. And go down to also verse 12. That son, that the one that will sit on the throne, their sons will also sit on the throne forever. Okay? So I will put David, because of your faithfulness, here's my promise to you, God says, I'll put one of your sons on the throne forever. Forever. Now, this seems as, this is one of those, this is what we call a messianic psalm. There's several of them out there that prophesy a coming Messiah. We'll talk about that in a moment. But basically, what he's saying is that the line of David will continue to reign forever. Now, from a prophetic standpoint, looking at it, that looks patently false on its face, because Israel doesn't have a king, much less a king from the line of David. And speaking of the line of David, we don't even know where that is or if it still exists. Okay? So that doesn't seem very true. How could he say that there would be a king on the throne forever from the line of David until we realize that what this psalmist is talking about is what we call the Messiah? The Hebrew word Mashiach, it simply means anointed one, one that's anointed. And that means they've been set apart for a purpose. You remember when Samuel anointed David? That's what he did. He said, you're going to be the king. Here's how I'm going to show you. I'm going to pour this oil on your head, symbolic of the Spirit of God coming and establishing this person for a certain task. And so he's been anointed. And so that's what Messiah means. It means the anointed one. You go into the New Testament, that word's translated into the Greek as Christos, Christ. Did you know it's not Jesus' last name? Did you know it wasn't Joseph and Mary Christ and their son Jesus? It means anointed one. It means Messiah. It means he's been set apart for a specific task. What is that task? Well, Messiah in the ancient world, in the Hebrew world, was thought to be a ruler in the vein of a political ruler and a military ruler and a spiritual ruler. These are the three areas of importance in the Jewish government structure. And so that's what everyone was looking for. So when Jesus showed up, and he wasn't militarily interested, and he wasn't politically motivated, many people began to look past him. But Jesus began to teach about the kingdom of God. He began to change people's perspective on the kingdom of God. It's not a political rule. It's not a military rule. It is a spiritual reign. It is the kingdom of God. And so Jesus then shows himself as the Messiah, reinterpreted, and many believed and many followed because he was the anointed one. He was the one set apart by God to do this. Jesus said, if I come here and I cast out demons by the finger of God, then you know the kingdom has arrived, and that the kingdom is among you. So now, when Luke and Matthew give the genealogy of Jesus, you know, all of the begets and everything, they make it very clear that Jesus comes from the line of King David. And that Joseph was from the house of David, which is why he had to go to Bethlehem to register for the census. And that throughout his life, Jesus is called by many the son of David. People begin to understand this is the fulfillment. This man is the fulfillment of this prophecy God made to David years ago. Someone will sit on your throne forever. And we now know it's Jesus. And so Jesus now is in this place of reigning over the world. And so all of the promises that follow this come through the administration of Jesus in his kingdom. When you belong to Jesus, when you align yourself under him as your king, then these promises become relevant for you. When he is your Messiah, when he is the Christ of your life, the anointed one that you worship and you follow, these are your promises as well. So let's go through them. Provision. Verse 15, I will abundantly bless its food. I will satisfy its needy with bread. Of course, originally this is a prophecy about what was taking place in Jerusalem and God's care for Jerusalem. But now we Gentiles can be engrafted into these wonderful blessings. And so now God promises to provide for us as well. Now when the psalmist's singing this, and those are joining with him, marching into Jerusalem, dancing and laughing, are singing this about God's provision for food. They, of course, know exactly what he's talking about. 40 years in the wilderness, God provided for them miraculously. There's no water. Water comes out of a rock. They find poisonous water. God cleanses it. There's no food. There's manna from the ground. There's no food. There's quail from the sky. 40 years, their shoes don't wear out. And their clothes don't wear out. There were probably some ladies that were pretty upset with that. But I think that's awesome. There weren't any stores to shop at anyway. 40 years. I can't keep my kids in shoes for 4 months. God provides for his people. He has a track record of doing it. The next promise is redemption. Verse 16. I will clothe its priests with salvation, and its godly people will shout for joy. Isn't that exciting? Redemption, the presence of God. See, the priests in Israel would lead people to the Lord. They would lead at every opportunity they had. They would lead them in worship. They would lead them in the reading of the word, the understanding of the word. They would lead them in singing joyfully to the Lord. It is a joyful thing when God comes down and saves you. Did you know that? Or maybe I should ask this, do you remember that? This is what the Lord's been dealing with me about. Sometimes we just carry that ark around like it's just a big tote bag rather than the holy presence of God. Do you remember? Can you talk about Jesus without getting a stitch in your throat? I can, unfortunately. But when the Israelites sang of God's redemption, they began to laugh and they began to dance all the time. Moses with Miriam and the tambourine ladies, right? Or David dancing into Jerusalem with all his might and one of his wife, Michael, saying, oh my gosh, are you kidding me? You cannot dance. That's the Message version, but it was something like that. And he says, you think that's bad? There's more to come. But he was excited for the Lord. And so being redeemed is fun. My wife said, I told her a joke this week, and she wasn't sure if I was joking. I said, it was a joke. And she said, well, why don't you tell your face? Right? So sometimes I have to do that. This morning at Robeson, we were singing a hymn, How Marvelous, How Wonderful. And my song shall ever be, How Marvelous, How Wonderful is my Savior's love for me. And people didn't sing it that way, but that was kind of my heart. I was just singing the words. And I started to think about how marvelous and wonderful God's love is. Do you remember? Well, tell your face. Are you happy? Tell your face. Smile. Rejoice. Shout. Raise your hands. Dance. Well, not right now. Look at I want to share this with you. Psalm 16:11. You will show me the way of life, granting me the joy of your presence and the pleasures of living with you forever. Is walking with God a joy? Or is it a burden? Is it a list of things you got to do? Or is it just the joy of his presence? That's the way it should be. Next thing we're promised is strength in Revelation, verse 17. I will make a horn grow for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed one. Okay, so that's weird. A horn growing for David. Well, what that means is the animal horn was a common metaphor amongst the Hebrews in the ancient world for strength and vigor. And so if an animal had a horn, it was a strong animal. If it had a really big horn, it was a really strong animal. The ram with the biggest horns wins. We know this. It's a guy thing, you know. And so we're butting heads in the guy. So that's why in the book of Revelation, when you run into all of these crazy, scary monsters, these beasts, they all have horns on their heads because they are strong and they are vigorous. Now, they're not strong as Jesus and they're not as tough as Jesus, okay? But God wants us to know these are fearful enemies. And so when David is promised that a horn will grow for him, it's a promise of the increase of his strength and his vigor as a king. When we're talking about the one that sits on his messianic throne, now we know that that is a prophecy about the growing strength and life offered by Jesus. That's why Zechariah, when baby Jesus is brought to him and he prophesies over him, he speaks straight from this verse. And he says, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. That's what he's talking about. Not just a little salvation, but a strong and powerful salvation. The other promise here is about Revelation. He says, I've prepared a lamp for my anointed one. Lamp, of course, refers to light. When it's dark, you can't see where you're going. When you have a lamp lit, you can see where you're going. And so light has from the very beginning been associated with God. God was the one who created it. Let there be light. And so God is the one that turns light on when it's dark and brings revelation. Lampstand in the temple is representative of the light of God. In fact, in the New Testament, we're called the children of light. It means that God has revealed himself to us. Revelation simply means unveiling. That it's as if God's behind a curtain, but God says, I want you to see what I look like. I want you to know what I'm all about. I want you to hear my voice. I'm opening the curtain of my own accord so that you may see me. We weren't smart enough to figure it out. We didn't sneak up on him and take a peek. He revealed himself to us. You were not smart enough to figure out you needed a Savior years ago. God revealed to you that you were dead in your trespasses. And that you had no chance on your own unless he reached in and intervened. That's revelation. It's seeing how big God is in our need for him. And so he's prepared this Messiah will have a lamp. He will be a God of revelation. He will be the Messiah of revelation. He will reveal God to us. That's why Simeon, another prophet that prophesied over baby Jesus, said that Jesus would be a light of revelation to the Gentiles and of glory to your people Israel. Praise God that he saw fit to reveal himself to us Gentiles that were lost, that had no hope of our own. John says it this way in John 1. He says, life was in him, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The light of God revealing himself to us. Here's the last promise, verse 18. It's for victory. I will clothe his enemies with shame, but the crown he wears will be glorious. The shame of God's enemies and the glory of God in his Messiah, Jesus, will finally, ultimately be decisive. Now, if you've been here a while, you know I'm a big fan of soccer. I think they call it the beautiful game for a reason, but there is something that I hate about it. Ties. Ties are the worst. They're so frustratingly annoying. Well, you need to know there's no tie in the battle of good and evil. Ultimately, evil will be sprawled out on the floor, and Jesus will be standing over him like that. And so that's the promise that God makes to his people, administered through his Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Now, all of this is hope for the future, right? But it's tied to the past. The pilgrims is traveling to Jerusalem. They were singing about what God had done through King David when King David brought the ark into Jerusalem. That was the pinnacle of their history. That was the glory years when David was in charge. I mean, everybody knew him. Everybody respected him. People stood back, and things went well for them. But they also know they're not living there in that past. They're moving forward into the future. That God, they believe, would do it again. That God, in a sense, would repeat himself. And so it's as if this band of pilgrims has now become a band of prophets looking down the line, even to today, here, 2,000 years later, or more than that, 5,000 years later. And so, my friend, what God has in store for you as his people is what God has already done for his people. The psalmist is talking about the Ark of the Covenant, but he could have very easily talked about Moses. He could have talked about Abraham. He could have talked about any number of the prophets. He could have sang the story of God's miraculous intervention about any of these Bible characters that we know about. You and I could sing this song about the first century church and Peter and Paul and John. Or we could sing this song about the Moravian Christians, or we could sing about the Anabaptist Christians, or we could sing about our own Thanksgiving pilgrims, or we could sing about Azusa Street, or we could sing about our own personal interaction with God and how he's shown himself powerful in our lives. My point is, this is nothing new to him. These promises have been around for forever, and he's been fulfilling them among his people for forever. I'm reminded this as I was reading this about a promise the prophet Habakkuk made, or it was a prayer actually, when he was praying as a minor prophet. In verse 3:2, he says this. He says, Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. He says, God, I love what you've done for your people. But I'm tired of reading about it in the past tense. Would you do it among us? Would you do it in my life? Would you make those old promises new again for us? Would you... Could we stop talking about how you used to do this or you used to do that, but look what you're doing today? Stop talking about how you used to set the captives free, or how you used to turn nations around, or how you used to raise the sick from their sick beds, or how you used to heal wounded hearts, or how you used to heal broken marriages, but start doing it again. In our midst. That was his prayer. That should be our prayer. Faith has a history and roots. It's tried and true, but it's not stale. It's not old. There's a future for us. God wants us grounded and stable, but the reason why He wants us to do that is so we could stretch up to new heights and we could reach out in faith and we could do something for God and for His kingdom. Now, hear those promises. I just want to reiterate them to you. We're going to close in a song here. Jeremy's going to come up and lead us in a song, but I want to close with these promises that God's speaking over us this morning. Number one, salvation in His Son. Jesus is the Messiah. Every one of these promises that God offers comes through the mediation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Had He not done what He did, none of this would be relevant today. But He did. He gave His life on a cross to make all of these promises true and real. And so that means you can walk in intimacy with Him. You can know Him. You can walk in the abundant life He promised you. You can walk in a fruitful life that He promised you. All of those things are possible today because of what Jesus has done. If you do not know Jesus, then you find somebody up at the end of the service that's standing up here, one of our ministry team members, and you tell them, I want to know Jesus, and they'll introduce you. But none of these promises are good without Him. Second thing is provision. God promises provision to you. Spiritual provision, of course, I just talked about that, but other types of provision as well. Paul says that Jesus will meet every one of your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Every one of your needs. You can't think of a need that you have right now that He can't meet. Not some of them, not most of them, not a few of them. Every one of your needs. If you have a need, you take it to Jesus. He's your answer. Redemption, the presence of God in your life. The fact that God will come into your situation and turn it around. He promises to do it. Jesus says that He would do it. Every situation that He would work for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Every situation. There is not a bad situation in your life God can't turn around. There's not a bad marriage in this room that God can't turn around. There's not a bad financial report that God can't turn around. There's not a bad doctor's report that God can't turn around. Every one of your needs, God promises to meet. Strength, He promises to give you as you face those challenges, as you walk in faith, as you look back and you are reminded of the roots of our faith so you can move into the future, God promises to be with you. He says He'll never leave you. He says He'll never forsake you. And then He promises the Holy Spirit to empower us and walk us through. And then if you still can't make it, He says, come to Me if you're weary, you're burdened, heavy laden. You'll find rest for your souls. Revelation. God has revealed Himself to us. That is so huge to me. God's revealed Himself to us. It means we can walk through life. We can hear from God. That we're not walking blinded through life. We're not feeling our way through it. There are people that have gone before us. We have the Word of God that is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We have God's Spirit that speaks to us. This is the way. Walk in it. You don't have to go alone. God promises to walk you through it and reveal Himself to you. And then, of course, there's victory. That God would give us each an overcoming faith. That we'd be able to push through. That we wouldn't quit when things get difficult. We wouldn't hide away when things get challenging. But that we would be more than conquerors in Christ Jesus.